Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you once again for the encouragement that we find in Jesus' words, where he said that he's the stronger man and that he came to bind the strong man. And we thank you that this happens in not just in Australia or in Jesus' days, but it happens in all countries and in all days and in all ages, because he's continually at work. And we thank you that you are continually calling out people, including people in Bangladesh. And we thank you for the work there to translate languages, translate the Bible into different languages. We thank you for Joshua and Christina going to Bangladesh, and we pray that you would help them. And Lord, that you would encourage them and equip them, that they might be able to do a good work with the Kohl people. We pray for their needs at this time, their spiritual needs, Lord, their practical needs as well. And we pray that you would provide for them that which is needed so that they could serve you effectively in that place. We pray that for that lady who is been converted, and we pray for her family and her other Christian friends, that you would build a church in that place, that there would be truth being taught, and that they would be encouraged and built up, and it would lead to many being converted in Bangladesh. We thank you for tonight, for Les and Kerry Stewart coming, who will speak to us about their visits to Turkmenistan and just how they visited dangerous places and where people are opposed, Lord, so viciously for becoming Christians, and yet people are becoming Christians in numbers. And Lord, we thank you that you are doing a work in that place, and that you are calling out people out of this world to come and follow you. And we pray that this would be the case for us here. We think of just our church, and we pray that you would bless us and help us. We think of those who are not well, people like Paulo and Maeve, and Lord, we pray that they would recover soon. We think of also the evangelistic opportunities we have and the opportunities we have to bring your word to this community. And we pray this week for pancakes and the opportunity to meet children and their parents and encourage them to come to church. We pray that also you would be with us in the scripture classes and when we do homework club and other things with the children in this area. Lord, that you would help us and strengthen us. For each one of us as we live our daily lives, we pray that you would be with us in our walk with you. We pray that you would help us to be lights in a dark place. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be faithful and those who would walk with you in everything. We think of our future meetings as well, the men's meetings and the ladies' meetings, and we pray that you would bless them and, Lord, encourage the ladies to be godly ladies and us men to be godly men as well. Help us to take up our roles in our families, in our society, and also in our churches. And, Lord, we come this morning and thank you that you are a merciful God. And we thank you that you forgive sinners. And we come and ask you again to forgive us of our sin, to draw near, to encourage our hearts, and to teach us again, and to cause our hearts to be encouraged to follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again, and we're going to sing from the overhead. God is a strong... Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for Genesis chapter 3, and thank you for the wonderful words of promise that we find in this text, and we pray that you would help us to understand them this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, if you've got a pew Bible, that should be right at the beginning, page 3. And last week, if you were here, you would have seen or heard that we were speaking of the judgment, God judging Adam and Eve and Satan. The Garden of Eden was a comfortable home for Adam and Eve, and it rapidly changed and became a courtroom. Adam and Eve knew God like their father, someone who they could commune with, someone they could be friends with, and immediately after their sin they had to face up to God as their judge. God judged Satan, he judged Eve, and he judged Adam individually. But when he judged Satan, he humiliated Satan and he subdued Satan. And in God's judgment of Satan, he promised to do something most wonderful. And these are probably like the most written of verse in all of Genesis, I think. Let me read Genesis 3:15 again to us. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Most of the commentators will tell you this is the first sign of the gospel. This is the first sign of good news that the Bible gives after sin for the reader of the Bible. E.J. Young, he says it's God's first promise in man's history. And he says it's the fountain from which all other promises flow. Charles Simeon says it's the sum and the whole summary of the Bible, or the summary of the whole Bible. So in recent days, you know, business people would read business magazines and business books, and more books come out now every day because everyone who has anything to say writes a book. And business people have no time to read books. And so what they do is they produce these executive summaries. So rather than buying all the books, you pay a yearly subscription and you get a executive summary that you get that comes directly onto your computer, and you're too busy to read it, so you put it in a file somewhere. But you pay for this summary. And here, what Simeon is saying is, this is the summary of the whole Bible. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise his, and you shall bruise his heel. Greg Nichols says it's the greatest promise ever made. He says it's God's declaration of war on Satan. He says God pledges to Eve and her descendants freedom, freedom from the slavery of the devil. Now, as we look at this text, the first thing we learn is that we need a work of God to save us. From our studies in Genesis 3, we saw that Adam and Eve sinned only once. But when they sinned that one time, a dramatic change came upon them. They became addicted to sin. They became habitual in their sin. They became what we call repeat offenders. And we saw that, didn't we? They hid from God. They lied to God. They lied to themselves. They blamed each other. They fixed up things themselves to try and avoid facing up to God. They tried to hide their sin. And we would say, what a tangled web they weaved. But this repetitive sinning was really a sign of something much more sinister. It was not just repetitive sinning, because their disobedience, or when they decided to disobey God, they actually decided to obey Satan. When they decided to stop being obedient children and obedient servants of God, they started also to become obedient servants of Satan. And in fact, the Bible would say they became slaves to sin and to Satan. Satan became their boss, and Satan took control over them. And this is stressed over and over again in the New Testament. The New Testament says we're born under Satan's domain. We're born in sin. We're born under this powerful influence of Satan. And let me just give you a few examples from the Bible where it says that. In Ephesians, for instance, Paul is telling the Ephesians that you're dead in your sins. You are powerless. And let me put it in modern English. He says you're almost like a zombie. You're dead. You're just walking around under the influence of this world. And the world really is like your peer pressure. And you just go along with every fashion of the world. You are like a mindless person who follows the pack, and you're so gullible to peer pressure that you'll see a new hairstyle and you'll think, well, I better follow that because everyone's got that hairstyle. And then you'll follow a clothing style because someone else has got that clothing style. Well, I better follow that as well. And then you might follow a food diet because it's really important that we all look the same. And then we make sure that we have the same entertainment options. Otherwise, we might miss out and not catch up with everybody. And then we need to make sure our homes are designed the same as everyone else. Otherwise, how could we be individuals? And then we have our career pathways, don't we? And we've got to make sure we follow them as well. And we just follow trends. And we're so gullible And we're so undiscerning that we have no idea that so much is under the influence of the world and the world is under the influence of Satan. We just follow the pack. So in Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 2, he would say it this way. When he calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." There's Satan. "The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Then in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that this power Satan has over us is much more sinister. It's not just following fashions, really. It's more than that. He says in Corinthians that we're actually blinded by Satan. And he calls Satan the god of this age. And he says people don't respond to the good news about Jesus Christ. People don't actually come to him because they're blinded. They cannot see how bad their sin is. They cannot see this terrible judgment that's going to come. They cannot see exactly how wonderful God is and how beautiful his salvation and his son is. And really, if they're ever going to see all of this, it needs God to open their eyes and it needs God to shine truth into their dark hearts, or else they'll be oblivious to it all. And he puts it this way when he says in 2 Corinthians, he says, "But even if our gospel is veiled," and this is what we read when we started the service, "but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Well, they don't believe because they've been blinded. Who have they been blinded by? The God of this age. And then in verse 6, he says, this is how they see. He says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who shone in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul himself, he's under judgment, you know, he's standing in front of Agrippa and he's just about to be sent to jail. And he gives a testimony and he says, "God sent me to the Gentiles." He said, "God sent me to the Gentiles to preach about his son, to preach the good news that salvation is found in his son." And how does he express it? Well, he's speaking to a Gentile, a Roman king. And he tells a Roman king that the way the Gentiles will understand this is when they hear the gospel, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, meaning Jesus Christ. When Adam ate the fruit, when Eve ate the fruit, it was not a small thing. It was not a minor thing. It was not something, you know, we often hear today, well, they only did it and it only hurt themselves. It didn't hurt anyone else. Sin is never like that. Sin never just terminates on ourselves. It was much more, cataclysmic than just them. It hurt everybody. It plunged all of humanity into a state of slavery. And Satan became the boss, he gained power, and he gained control. And he tempted the first parents to give him that control. And he kept all their descendants after that as well under his control. It's a state of blindness, it's a state of spiritual death. And sin is why we physically die. Sin is why none of us will escape death unless the Lord comes. And sin is why we will be reserved for eternal destruction under God's immense anger if nothing changes. And that's the state of man after one sin of Adam and Eve. But Genesis 3 makes it so clear, doesn't it? That mankind is not only in a mess, but if mankind is going to get out of that mess, they need someone to help. And if it is God's wrath that is their mess, that God's wrath is upon them, well, then it needs God himself and only God to intervene to help them. And without God, Adam and Eve and all their descendants would just slavishly follow Satan. You and I, who are descendants of Adam and Eve, we are helpless under the power of Satan, and quite frankly, we actually love it. We love our sin. We love following the pack. We love doing the wrong thing. And to fix this mess, God not only judges Satan, but when he judges Satan, he pledges to engage in war with Satan. And he starts off by saying these words, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now that word enmity, let me explain what that word is. And it comes just straight from the dictionary. You could type it in Google or get your Oxford out. And it says, a feeling of active opposition or hostility. And you see, God's, in judging Satan, he doesn't make a change to Satan, but he makes a change to the woman. This woman who initially was willing to be deceived by Satan. She actually saw Satan as her friend and someone who was doing something good for her. She was happy to be obedient to Satan and serve Satan. She now has a total change and she has opposition, a feeling of active hostility towards Satan. She actually has enmity towards Satan. And God acts. He supernaturally acts on the woman and changes her. And she no longer thinks of Satan as a friend. She's now had this radical change in her, and she now knows Satan is her mortal enemy, and she detests him. She cannot stand him anymore. God has graciously acted in the life of Eve, and God has saved Eve, hasn't he? And in fact, it's the same saving work that he does in Adam. Because we see Adam also has a change. And God has miraculously and instantly made both Adam and Eve now enemies of Satan. Look at what is said about Adam. It shows that he's put his trust in God. It shows that he has an act of faith here, because in verse 20 it says of Adam, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." He's heard this promise in Genesis 3:15 and he responds. He responds and he says, Eve is the mother of all living. She's going to be the one that's going to bring a seed that will destroy Satan. And then verse 21, look at verse 21. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." You see, God's showing them kindness, isn't he? There's reconciliation here. There's care. Instead of anger and judgment, now there's love and gracious care. And we, just as Adam and Eve, need God to fix our mess. God's judgment of Satan involved grace. And grace where God takes the initiative to fix the problem for Adam and Eve. And we'll see in this verse that he does the same for us. And we see it in the second point. The second point is that God will continually raise up people. As Joshua was speaking to us earlier, God will continually call people. He'll continually raise up people to be on his side, and they will oppose Satan. They will oppose Satan's seed. And the opposition that Eve expressed from the beginning is much more than that. It's not the only opposition that God introduces, because God's committed to bringing ongoing opposition. It's going to be opposition in perpetuity. Satan's seed and woman's seed are going to have a bun fight. They're going to keep fighting until the end. Look at Genesis 3:15. It starts off with, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," but then it goes on, "and between your seed and her seed." The opposition spreads. More people than Eve are supernaturally changed. And suddenly they go from following the crowd and following the world and following Satan, and they say, "No, I'm going to now follow God. I'm not going to follow the crowd." And so we've got to ask, who are the seed of Satan? And who are the seed of the woman? Are we not all the seed of the woman, for instance? Have we not all come from Adam and Eve? Well, in one sense, we have. We are physically descendant from Adam and Eve. We are their physical descendants. But here God is speaking about a spiritual family tree, isn't he? He's speaking about the fact that all women and all men in this world can be divided into two groups. And it's not like men and women's breakfast where the women go on one side and men go on the other side. It's two groups. And one group are the group of men and women who will align themselves to God. And then there's another group of people who will reject God and ignore God and be apathetic towards God and have nothing to do with God. And he's saying that there are two groups, and they'll be either slaves to righteousness or they will be slaves to sin. Eve saw this in her own family. She had two kids at the beginning, Cain and Abel. And Cain was a wicked son, Abel was a righteous son. And Cain became jealous of Abel and he killed Abel. Both were her children, weren't they? Both were physically descendant from Eve. But one was a spiritual descendant of Satan, the one who was wicked. And the other was a spiritual descendant of Eve. And the whole world is divided like this. The whole world is divided into just two groups. Either you're a descendant of the woman, you're a seed of the woman, or you're a seed of Satan. And Jesus says this. Jesus is speaking to the Jews in John 8, and that's his view as well. You see, these Jews were opposing Jesus and they would not believe his teaching. They would not listen to what he was saying. And it got to be a bit of a heated exchange, actually, between them. They started to disagree quite strongly. And Jesus says to them, "You and I don't share the same father." So they're sitting back and saying, "Hang on a minute, we're all Jews here. We have the same father." And Jesus is saying, no. In verse 38, he says, "I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." He's saying, hang on a minute, we don't have the same father. And the Jews over there, probably Pharisees, they're getting all worked up. And as they get worked up, they say, hang on a minute, Abraham, the father of all Jews. Well, he's our father. Well, then who's your father? So they're saying, we're on the right team, and you're on the wrong team. And Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then Jesus says, you see, so simply, if you don't love me, if you don't obey me, if you don't follow me, well, God is not your father. And he says, if you don't recognize that I'm from God, well, then God is not your father. And he nails it right home. And he says to them who he thinks their father is. And he says, the reason you don't hear me, the reason why you don't believe me, the reason why you don't recognize me, in verse 44, he says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe in me. Can you picture these Jews? Can you picture them standing there? They're so sure they're the physical descendants of Abraham. They're so sure that Abraham, this chosen servant of God, this first patriarch of the Jewish state, is their father. And so anyone who's not their father, they're saying, is really a supporter of Satan. And they're saying that Jesus is really from Satan's side. But Jesus is saying, no, but by rejecting me and by opposing me, you're proving to be Satan's spiritual children. The seed of the woman have to be those who follow God. They have to be the ones who follow and obey Jesus. And those who reject Jesus have to be the seed of Satan. Those who align themselves to God, those who actually are on God's side, are actually the seed of the woman. And those who reject or neglect or ignore God, ignore his son, they have to be the seed of Satan. Well, then how do we get onto God's side? How do we belong or align ourselves to God? If we're all born slaves to sin, if we're all blinded by Satan, if we're all from birth wanting to go the wrong way, how do we somehow join God's side? Well, it has to be a supernatural act. It has to be God's work. It has to be the same work that God did for Eve that he needs to do for us. And our verse tells us that this is exactly what God determined from the beginning. It says that God determined to do a work in people's hearts right from the beginning. God's judgment on Satan was not just ongoing enmity between Satan and the woman, but God would do a work in other people's heart as well. He says, I will put enmity. And God uses those words and he says he will put enmity between more people. And there's going to be more people who will miraculously move from following Satan, and then they will start following God. And it doesn't depend on any cooperation from Eve. It doesn't depend on any cooperation from Eve's descendants at all. It doesn't depend on anything that might happen or may happen or could happen or would happen. It is something that is definite because it depends on God and it depends on God alone. All of the woman's seed will be the result of God's work and God's work alone. This is a certain promise. Once again, Greg Nichols, let me quote what he says. He says, God commits himself to supernaturally establish and perpetuate a spiritual war between the family of the devil and the family of Satan. And God in the beginning determined to save some. That some in history, in his own timing, and according to his own choosing, would come out here, they would come out there, they would come out in Australia, they would come out in Bangladesh. They would come out and they would miraculously have a change in attitude. And they would start to follow God and they would start to hate their sin. They would start to love God and they would start to turn away from their sin. They would go from being bound and trapped and caught up in their sin and constantly focusing on their sin to fighting sin and opposing Satan. They would go against the grain of history. They would go against the grain of this world. And actually, this explains history, really, doesn't it? It explains all of life. It explains that once a person becomes a Christian, hostility begins. Opposition starts between two groups of people. This was proved in the life of, say, Noah and Abraham. It was proved in the life of Moses and David. It was proved in the life of the prophets. They proved that there were only two groups of people. They proved that physical heritage counted for little. They proved that the minute they decided to follow God, there was opposition. There was always opposition, whether it be Goliath the giant, whether it be the people who mocked Noah, whether it be people who came up against Abraham or David. It's just constantly in the Old Testament. The prophets were ostracized and killed. And generally, people either line up with God or they line up against God. The apostles and the early accounts of history teach us exactly the same thing. This is all of history. The apostles were called out of Judaism. Most of them were Jews. And as they came out of Judaism and they decided to follow Jesus, what did the Jews do? They threatened them. They injured them. They put them in jail. And the Roman Empire, they weren't happy that Romans were becoming Christians either. And we are told that at some times there was up to 10% of the Roman Empire becoming Christians. And when that was the case, the Roman Empire made sure they viciously and mercilessly persecuted Christians for over 300 years. And this explains our experience today, isn't it? This explains why Christians are being killed as the largest number of people being killed by ISIS. It explains why the laws in Western countries like Australia. Why do the UK, why do the US constantly make laws that make it difficult to be a Christian? Well, it explains why our friends and our families think we might be a little bit weird if we become a Christian. It explains the hostility. There will be a seed of the woman who will be in opposition to the seed of Satan. And God will continue to call out more and more men and women. And they will come out and they will follow him. They will hear the call of God and they will follow. They will repent of their sin and they will put their trust in Jesus Christ. And it will give rise to more and more hostility. This is the explanation of what our world is like today. And lastly, God will accomplish the salvation of sinners by Jesus, his Son. And you might be asking, how did God change Eve? Did he just zap her from one attitude to another attitude? If so, where is his sense of justice? How could he have just forgotten that she just sinned? She just deceived, and she then just spoke to her husband Adam, and instantly both of them sinned and plunged the whole world into a despair, and yet God just zapped her and forgot about it. And if he doesn't do something to Satan, if he doesn't deal with Satan, won't Satan just keep coming back? Won't he keep coming back and keep tempting the woman and Adam? And won't they sin again? And won't there be more trouble and distress and catastrophe? Well, our verse tells us again that God satisfies his justice. It tells us that he destroyed Satan. It tells us that he delivers sinners. And Satan's power is totally destroyed all in one act. And we find it in Genesis 3:15 again. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. We've covered that. And between your seed and her seed. We've discussed that as well. And then he says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So it starts off with hostility between two individuals, Satan and Eve. Then it says there's hostility between two groups of people, all Satan's children and then all Eve's children. And now it says we've got to get back to these two individuals. And this time the two individuals are Satan and one particular seed. It's in the singular, it's not plural. One particular seed of the woman. And there are these two individuals that are going to do battle, and they're both going to get injured. And when they get injured, the particular seed of the woman, well, he will have an injury to his heel. Not the whole foot, just the heel. And it's going to be painful if you've ever had a heel injury, but it's not going to be the end of the seed. However, in speaking to Satan, God promises that he will lose the battle, doesn't he? Because he's going to have an injury not with the lowest part of his body like the heel, he's going to have an injury with the highest part of his body, the head. And this is going to be a mortal injury because that's what a head injury really is describing. And to put it in Aussie terms, what God's saying is you're going to be like a chook with its head chopped off. You're going to be running around mad and angry for a little while, but at the end of it you're just going to fall down dead. And that's what has happened to Satan. And surely this has to be the most focused topic of the Bible, this seed. Because the seed, the Bible tells us, is Jesus. And all the New Testament writers, as one, come together and it's like they're singing the same song. And they're singing from the same song sheet and they say that Jesus is the seed. Because Jesus came born of a woman. He came born of a virgin. And he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was not conceived by a man. And he was most definitely the seed of the woman, but he had no sin because he was not born of a man. God sent his son, and his son took on human flesh, and he came to destroy Satan. That's what his purpose was. And Jesus gave us that illustration in the New Testament reading this morning, didn't he? When he was talking about the strong man and the stronger man. You see, the Jews were accusing Jesus of actually casting out demons by Satan. And Jesus was being accused of being on the devil's team, wasn't he? And Jesus says, no, I'm not on the devil's team. That makes no sense at all. Why would the devil fight with his own demons? Instead, he says, no, I'm bringing in the kingdom of God. And I'm sent from God. And I've come here with power to disarm Satan. And he describes Satan as this powerful ruler, as someone who owns a fortress, who has weapons and guards. And he says, when I come, he says, I am a stronger man. He says, I'm stronger than the strong man. Look at verse 22 of the passage we read. But when a stronger man, then he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor, in which he trusted, and divides his spoils. Well, what are spoils? What are Satan's spoils? Well, in the next verse he tells us. He says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. People are their spoils. The stronger man comes and he will take his own. He will take the seed of the woman. He will take his seed. And they will follow him and they will obey him and they will go against the grain of this world. And it's not just Jesus who says it. John says it, for instance, in 1 John 8:38. Notice what he says. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. In other words, for this purpose the Son of God came and was seen on this world. That he might destroy the works of the devil. The Hebrews writer says the same thing. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. You get what he's saying? He's saying, just as you and I have partaken in flesh and blood, Jesus himself has partaken of the same. And he says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then Paul says it in Colossians 2:13 and to 15, and I'm reading from the ESV here. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, what did he do when he nailed it to the cross? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see, Jesus destroyed Satan, but it's not how we would picture someone destroying another person. He destroyed Jesus by dying on the cross and by rising again after 3 days. In that one act, Paul says, he disarmed principalities and powers. No longer did Satan have power over all men. God triumphed over Satan, and at the same time he forgave some of their sin. He made them alive. This is how Eve was punished. This is how Eve's sin was punished. If you're looking for where justice came for Eve, well, her sin was taken and put onto Jesus, God's Son. Jesus took Eve's punishment. And this is how Eve suddenly decided or came about to the position where she would oppose Satan, because it was God who made her alive. And all of this was possible because of the cross. Jesus saves all of the woman's seed, whether they are saved before he came on earth or whether they are saved after he came on earth, whether it was BC or AD. Jesus taught that even Abraham looked forward to his day. And Abraham, when he looked forward to Jesus' day, rejoiced because he knew through Jesus he would be saved. In John 8:56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Now the Pharisees couldn't understand this because they said, hang on a minute, you're only 50 years old. How could Abraham have seen your day? Abraham's over 2,000 years past. And Jesus says in verse 58, he says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus was saying he's eternal. And Jesus was saying the saving work on the cross was actually planned in eternity. It was planned well before even this world was formed. And its results are eternal. They last forever. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he not only destroyed Satan, but the Bible tells us he destroyed death. It results in sinners being forgiven. It results in their sin record being wiped. It results in sinners getting a new heart and a new attitude where they now oppose Satan and they now love God. And then God's Spirit dwells with them. And this power of His Spirit dwelling with them results in them being preserved and kept right up until the end of their life. And he brings them to heaven safely. And Jesus' resurrection guarantees his coming again. And when he comes again, he will bring with him judgment for those who remain in opposition. But he brings a new heaven and a new earth for the seed of the woman. And the seed of this woman will live eternally with God in a new heaven and a new earth. And Eden will be restored. This is the first promise, and the greatest promise of the Bible, is what the commentator said. Because this is how the Bible ends in Revelations 21. And I'll just read a couple of verses to close. John says this in Revelations 21, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And then he says more. He says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he says to John, write these things, write these words, they are faithful and true. But then in verse 8 he says this, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And I trust this morning that's none of us, but rather that we are all the seed of the woman. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the wonderful promise of the gospel, even in Genesis, early in the creation of this world. We thank you that you are a God who planned to save some from eternity. We thank you that you are a God who never fails, and that you will save a people for yourself. And we continue to pray, Lord, that you will do that in our midst, in our lives, in this day, in this suburb, in Smithfield. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.